Well, good evening. It is good to see you back this evening. This morning we started a lesson giving an overview of the Bible. We thought it might be a good lesson to encourage us to look deeper into the things of God's Word and to excite us about this wonderful book. We mentioned that although the story in the Bible is a fascinating story and a very simple story, that reading it once over, some people perceive it is so simple, they think they really don't have to spend any time with it. Indeed, the principles in the Bible are very simple, but the supporting structure of those principles, the nature of God, His desires for us, and the requirements that we need to meet are more complex. It is the studying of God's Word where we find the answers to our questions, and the complexity quickly dissolves with our understanding, but it takes time and effort to do that. Knowledge abounds in this world. People have more and more things to know about than ever before. Technology, art, math, science, health, business, music, ecology, accounting, fitness, relationships, architecture, history, physics, botany, computers, engineering, films, medicine, economics, genetics, to name a few. And yet it has been said that people know less about the Bible than their great-grandparents who followed a plow around a field 12 hours a day. So let's review first what we studied this morning. In Proverbs chapter 8, we found that the story of the Bible actually starts before creation. The eternal wisdom of God existed before His works of old, from everlasting, from the beginning, before the earth was. When there were no depths, it was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, while as yet God had not made the earth or the fields, nor the beginning of the dust of the world. When God established the heavens, it was there. When He set a circle upon the face of the deep, when He made firm the skies above, when the fountains of the deep became strong, when He gave the sea its bounds, that the water should not transgress His commandment, when He marked out the foundations of the earth, wisdom was by Him as a master workman. The Word of God tells us that before the world was even created, God had determined to save an elect people, a chosen people, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Before anything was even formed in this world, before the foundation of the earth, this doctrine we found, this precept, was in place. God knew that there would be a people that served Him and that would be considered His elect, His chosen people. David explained this was going to be a class of people who would not permit their opinions to stand in the way, to stand between them and the Word of God. These people would not let their personal convictions stand between them and the Word of God and their hope of heaven. They would not form preconceived religious ideas about truth. These people would let God's Word conform them. We read in Genesis of the creation, and there we see the authoritative power, the omnipotence of God as He spoke words and things formed, elements obeyed Him, and the world as we now know it came into being. We find that God created man in His own image, and we saw that because He created them in His own image, that He knows we can conform to His image. We were made that way. That was our design. We also learned that we were given a free will. We are not programmed robots, but are free to make choices, even bad ones, as we saw in the story of Adam and Eve. Satan comes on the scene, and we see how easily that we can change our understanding of God's Word if it suits our desires. Free will allows us to disobey and bring about disaster. God knew all this, and He had a plan to save man, which we saw at the start to be revealed in Genesis 3 and 15, where it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. As we continue to read through our Bible, we find statements of hope, statements that reveal a plan to redeem these sinners, these sinful people that had violated God's command. If we had read on in Genesis chapter 6 at verse 5, we would have seen this ability to choose almost ended our existence. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth." Fortunately, there was one who did not make the wrong choices. His name was Noah. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Here we learn of salvation through God's grace. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, we find God making a promise to Abraham. And God says in that promise, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." We read from the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 at verse 5, "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, In you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those that are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." It is revealed to us that these promises that God made early on in the pages of Genesis had to do with Christ. We learn that we are to strive for perfection, to be holy, 1 Peter 1 at verses 15 and 16. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, Be holy as I am holy." To get mankind to the point where they understood God's expectation of holiness and moral perfection, and to help them feel remorse and guilt, and to have the mournful spirit that Jesus would talk about in the Beatitudes, to get them to that point, he brought the law to them, the eternal existing law. We read that God revealed this in what was known as the Mosaic Law. In Exodus 20 and 1, we saw that Moses was at Mount Sinai when he received the Ten Commandments. In Hebrews 8, verse 4, the author of Hebrews tells us that these laws that God had given through Moses were a shadow of heavenly things. In Hebrews 10 and 1, the author tells us, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things." The law did not represent the end where God wanted to bring men, but was a step. They were a tutor to get man where he needed to be. Furthermore, we're told in Hebrews chapter 7 at verse 18, "For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God." The law lacked something. The law of Moses was lacking in that he says it could not make man perfect, and that's what God was after. Perfection, absolute moral perfection, and the Mosaic law could not do that. This was its unprofitableness. In God's word, we find that God had always planned before the foundation of the world to bring Christ into the world. We can read about the Christ throughout the Old Testament prophecies and scriptures. We read from Isaiah 9 and 6, where the prophet of God said to us, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder," and you know the rest. Christ would come into the world, and he would preach the gospel of peace with God. He would also be crucified by the very ones he was trying to guide into righteousness, so they could obtain eternal life. 3 days later, Christ arose from the grave. He was resurrected, and he ascended into the heavens. All this was foretold. It was written. All this was in the mind of God before one particle of dust came together on the earth, before we were created. Christ ascended into the heavens, and he brought a new law. We read from Galatians chapter 3 that it was the object of the Mosaic law to serve as a tutor to bring us to Christ and to understand the need to be forgiven of sins so that we might not be separated from God. In Jeremiah 31:31, we read that, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Scripture foretold of this new law that would come. This new law would be different than the old law that Moses delivered. Jeremiah tells us that through the law of Christ, the new covenant, men would be forgiven. Verse 34 says, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more." Now let us continue our overview. We find Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, this new covenant, this new law. It is referred to in Galatians chapter 6 at verse 2 as the law of Jesus Christ. Not only is there a new law that was given, there is also a kingdom that was established. No longer would there be a man on earth as king over this kingdom that was ruled by the Mosaic law. There would be a new kingdom, as God had promised all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. In the second chapter of Daniel, at verse 44, is probably one of the most memorable verses, where Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of his dream. "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. During the days of the Roman kings, God will establish a kingdom that will never, ever be destroyed." Jesus says in Mark chapter 9 at verse 1, "That I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Therefore, they knew that during their lifetime, the kingdom of God would be established. In Acts chapter 2, we find the prophecy regarding the coming of the kingdom of God fulfilled. Peter quotes from Joel in Acts chapter 2 at verse 16. God speaking through Joel says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And my men servants and my maidservants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." Then in verse 21, still quoting from Joel, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then in Acts chapter 2 at verse 33, Peter proclaims concerning Jesus, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." All those who would call upon God now have the opportunity to be saved. Now people can be forgiven. This is the perfect law of liberty. People can be saved from the consequences of their sins. When we read the book of Acts, we find statements that help us realize that after Acts chapter 2, the kingdom of God has been established. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 12, the Apostle Paul speaks of people being called into his own kingdom. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 14, Paul tells us that it is the gospel that calls people into his kingdom, the church of our Lord and Savior. He tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 13 that God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Again, we see the eternal wisdom of God, the eternal word of God. Before the world was ever created, before any of us ever placed a foot on the earth, before you faced your first temptation, before you found yourself in the midst of a great sin, before you had determined to justify that what you were doing was right, when in all reality, according to the eternal word of God, it was wrong, before any of that took place in your life, the word stood firm where it always has been and always will be. And as the kingdom was established, God gave instructions as to how people should enter into that kingdom. The instructions are not as some people may think. How are we to think about the entrance into the kingdom of God? Should I come up with some method of my own? Should I listen to some preacher out there telling me to say the sinner's prayer and you'll have entrance into the kingdom? Nowhere do we find this in scriptures. In Luke 3 and 8, we have a statement made by John the Baptist that helps us understand some things about this eternal word, about entrance into the kingdom of God. John says, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." People thought in their minds that their relationship, their blood kinship to Abraham, gave them an automatic ticket to the kingdom of God. John says, "Do not begin to say to yourselves." In other words, let's see what the Lord has to say about this. Now, Nicodemus in John chapter 3 is a great example for us. Here is a man who is not only a Pharisee, but is also known as a ruler of the Jews. A title reserved in rabbinic culture for a great man. This is not a man who was deficient in his understanding of the Mosaic law. Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3 and 3, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus says, "unless," or as some translations have it, "except." That means if and only if it is a condition statement. There are conditions. Jesus tells this Pharisee, who is the seed of Abraham, there is something you're lacking. You are not in the kingdom of God. The Pharisee, the ruler among the Jews, the person of God who knows the Mosaic law better than the back of his hand, has not met the requirements of entering into the kingdom of heaven. Remember, as we started this sermon in John chapter 1 at verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. These are the elect of God, the ones God had foreknowledge of before the foundation of the world. These will have a transformation of their thinking. They are people who will be born again, not literally from their mother's womb, but they will be transformed in their thinking into a new person. No longer will they cling to fleshly desires and all the things that come with this wicked world. They will have a transformation of thinking that comes through an understanding of studying God's word. They are the ones that will be the elect generation, the righteous class, the breed of God's people. They are eternal people." In Acts chapter 2 at verse 38, when the church is established, the kingdom of God established, we see people asking, "What shall we do?" That is, what must we do to be saved? Peter gives them the answer, "Repent of your sins. Just as Adam and Eve broke the commandment of God, you also have broken God's commandments in your living, by your own convictions, by your own opinions, by your own preconceived religious ideas. Repent of those things and turn to the riches of God's true word. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter goes on, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The gospel call, the plan of God before there was even people. In that gospel call, on that day, there would be some, 3,000 people, that would answer. But there would be many more on that day. Now, as we look at the pages of the book of Acts, we find the church growing. People heard that gospel, and they conformed their lives to it. They were born again. They were transformed, and they stopped living in the way they had been living and began living a new life. They would be like the Apostle Paul, as he said in Galatians 2 and 20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In Acts 4, the Sadducees put the apostles in custody. And it says in verse 4 of Acts 4, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. There are many things to see in the book of Acts. Let's look at Acts chapter 8, where we find Philip preaching to the Samaritans. There was a man called Simon who practiced sorcery in the city. And in Acts 8 and 11 it says, and they heeded him because he astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. And then in Acts 8 at verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed and was baptized. He continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs that were done. These people, these Samaritans, did exactly what people did on the day of Pentecost in order to be added to the kingdom of God. As you go through the pages of God's eternal word, you find not only instructions, not only laws, but the lives of individuals that are revealed. Lives like those of Noah, Abraham, Jacob. We find the patriarchs, the prophets, and the apostles. Men like Barnabas, like Philip the evangelist, who we just read about in Acts 8. We read about these people and these men and women who made a conscientious decision. They heard the words of God, and they decided to put aside their I think. They decided to put away the things that they had learned from previous generations, traditions. We read in God's word about traditions, don't we? As you read through the early pages of the New Testament, we see many traditions. For example, why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat? People had convictions within themselves about certain things like that. And the righteous heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and believed the message. They confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They were willing to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. They wanted to live faithfully all the days of their lives because this is what the Word of God taught and teaches today. The righteous. But as we go through the Word of God, we read about other people. We read about people like Cain, who killed his own brother. We read about men like Korah from Numbers 16, and how he wanted to have the authority and power that Moses and Aaron had. As we read through the early pages of the Bible, we see people like Korah who said things like he said to Moses, "Why then do you exalt yourselves above the congregation of the Lord?" And we wonder at their arrogance and at their thinking. In the Old Testament, when we find something going wrong, we find God coming down from heavens and filling his tabernacle. Moses would go into the tabernacle and commune with God about what had happened. And if I'm one of those people that's stirring up trouble, I would be terrified. Because when God is angry, his wrath is fierce. Even though God had done all these things, all these great blessings, all these wonderful miracles, Korah steps out of line and says, "What makes you so special?" In the New Testament, we see Diotrephes, another one. Third John, we find Diotrephes wanted to have preeminence of men. He wanted the preeminence that belonged to Christ, putting himself between man and God, as it were, repudiating the word of the apostles, making a man to be the head on earth of the church. There are other examples throughout history in the Bible where we see righteous people and unrighteous people. Each of us should consider, where do I stand in this? Where do we see ourselves in the pages of the Word that existed even before we came into this world? I believe we all have some ideas, don't we? Ask yourself, are the religious things about you in line with God's Word, or are you doing this because it's what you think? People get confused about love, the love of Jesus. People get confused about the grace of Jesus. People get confused about how peace works. People get confused about how faith works. People are confused about this book, a book that's very plain and very clear. In all reality, it's simple, but it takes some digging into it to understand it. People are confused because they do not open God's Word and study it. They just keep saying, "This is what I think, and I'm good." In the end, as Jesus says in Matthew 7, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." And they said, "Oh, wait a minute, but we did all these things in your name, Jesus. We loved you. We did all these things." He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness." Why did he say that? Was Jesus an ugly guy who was just mean and nasty? No. He says this word existed before you ever came into the world and you did not conform your life to it. I gave you opportunity. I loved you. I gave everything for you, but you would not conform your life to my word. So the question is this evening for each one of us, where are we? Have we deceived ourselves? In what way do we approach this word? If we approach this word trying to prove some conviction that I have, well, forget it. It's not going to work. This word is preexistent, and it transforms the way I think, and that's the way I should approach it. I learned how to read it, so I start reading it. I start learning from it. I start to conform my convictions around it. I do not try to conform the Bible to my convictions. I conform my convictions to the Bible, and I will be blessed eternally, and my hope will be realized one day. The Bible overview today was very short, very simple. I hope each one of us is encouraged to look deeper into the things of God's Word and to understand its principles. We have one life to live, and that's it. We have one chance of this life to get it right. He has given us the right way, right here in His Word. I'm not going to die and be able to come back and say, "Can I have a mulligan?" No, it's too late. You had your chance. If there is somebody here who is not a member of the body of Christ, and you've come to believe in your heart that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you're willing to confess that faith and repent of your sins, we will be glad to assist you as you're baptized into the body of Christ. You will then, as a Christian, take up your cross daily and follow by faith, studying His Word and growing in understanding. If you're a child of God already and your faith has been weak to where you have gone astray and there is sin between you and God, I would encourage you to deal with it. Our God is a gracious God. He is willing to forgive us. We, as your brothers and sisters in Christ, will pray for you and pray with you and do the best we can to encourage you. If you're subject to the gospel call in any way, you're invited to come forward and make your need known while we stand and sing the song of invitation.